Last Sunday, I mentioned John Wesley, who had acknowledged that he had not only been an ordained pastor, but had become a missionary, leaving England and coming to America and becoming a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, despite the fact he himself was not yet saved. That was his own conclusion later on. Before he did that, he and his brother Charles had been attending Oxford University, and they'd begun a club called the Holy Club. In 1729, Charles had decided to attend both Saturday and Sunday worship services and to make sure that he attended at least one communion service each week. And he did that, hoping that in that way he would become more holy, more righteous. And he persuaded 25 other Oxford students to follow his example in their own quests for personal holiness. They also fasted every week, in fact, twice a week, once on Wednesday and once on Friday, not eating anything until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They decided to carefully structure their daily activities in order to promote maximum righteousness in their own lives and to spend as little time doing things they didn't consider important as possible, things like eating and sleeping. They set aside time each day for prayer, Bible study, time for personal self-evaluation, spiritual self-evaluation, and time to gather together to discuss the classics of Christian theology. They scheduled regular visits to prisoners, and also time for taking food and clothing to the poor families in and around Oxford. They also scheduled time to teach orphans how to read. They were the best of the best. Fellow students at Oxford mocked them, calling them Methodists, because they applied this methodical structure to their Christian lives, trying to ramp up their own righteousness and their own holiness. And ultimately that name stuck, which is why the churches founded by Wesley are called Methodist to this day. The irony of all this, as we saw last week, was that John Wesley later wrote in his own journal he wasn't yet born again. In spite of all of his good works, in spite of the seriousness of his approach to the Christian life, if he had died, he'd gone to hell. He was simply trying to be faithful with Scripture. Passages like James 1:27, which says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." But he mistakenly thought that doing such good deeds would somehow improve his standing with God. Somehow it would guarantee and secure his salvation. He didn't understand the grace of God. Wesley probably thought he was simply trying to fulfill the principle found in Ephesians 2:10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But in the process, Wesley was unwittingly overlooking and nullifying the principle found in the two verses just before that, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works. It's nothing for us to boast of. It's not something we work up. It's not something we determine to do." Wesley was living under the law, and his good works actually kept him from relying on God's grace alone for his salvation. It wasn't an issue of what he was doing. It was an issue of his attitude and his intention and his motivation behind what he was doing. It was all very well intended, but it all backfired, being based on human effort rather than reliance simply and strictly on God's grace. Man's pride is at the heart of all such mistaken but well-intentioned human efforts to improve his own standing before God. Whenever you do something that makes you feel guilty, You're struggling with guilt. What's your very first intuitive, instinctive response? Is it to remind yourself that God graciously forgives your sin, has permanently adopted you as His child, and indwells you with His Holy Spirit because you are His son? Is that it? Or is it to do something yourself to fix the mess you've created with your sin, to get things right with God? Things like apologizing to whomever you did it, thinking, that's what God expects, I better do that. I'd be a hypocrite to ask Him to forgive me if I don't do my part. Or maybe it's to resolve never ever to do such a wicked thing ever again. Or maybe it's to beat up on yourself emotionally, saying, if I take care of this job, if I beat up on myself, God won't make me feel so bad, and He won't do anything bad to me. He'll say, that guy's taking care of it himself, I'm going to back off and kind of be easy on it. Or is it to share the gospel with somebody? Our pride normally reacts by doing something good to offset the wrong and to get ourselves back into God's good graces. In other words, we react the same way Wesley did during that time about which he wrote himself, I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. It takes spiritual self-discipline to simply fall back into the arms of God's grace when we know we have fallen short of His grace. It takes self-discipline to constantly remind ourselves that we are saved by God's grace alone, not by our own efforts. Our job is to humble ourselves before God and to accept His grace again and again and again and again and again and again and again. As we saw last Sunday, living under the law, as Wesley did, is like the life of a child who is the heir of a great fortune, but whose life is the life of a slave, because at this point he's still a child spiritually, living under the law. Living under God's law is, in essence, a life of spiritual slavery. Galatians 4:3 says it's being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The elemental things of the world refers to the proud human assumption that we can best rely on our own obedience to moral law for our salvation rather than relying on our Heavenly Father's gracious forgiveness. If you want a job done right, do it yourself. Don't even trust God with something as important as your soul. That's our natural inclination. This proud assumption is the lowest common denominator of all man-made religion. Seeking salvation by obedience to law might be understandable for someone who doesn't know any better, someone who's never heard the gospel, but it's inexcusable for someone who has heard and believed the gospel, for example, the Galatians to whom Paul writes his epistle. Today's text is actually the second half of last Sunday's text. Last time, Paul contrasted the slave-like conditions of being a spiritual child trying to obey the law with the freedom of being redeemed from slavery to law and having the privileges of adoption as God's son. And now Paul will ask the Galatians why they, having been freed from pagan law, again submit themselves to childlike slavery under bondage to another law, in this case, the Mosaic law. The Galatians' slavery to pagan law had been due to ignorance and unawareness before they'd heard the gospel. But now they were enslaving themselves again, this time to Mosaic law, despite the fact that they professed to believe in Christ. While the first slavery to law was due to unawareness, the second slavery was due to inexcusable unfaithfulness. That's what Paul's going to show us. And then Paul will describe his own uneasiness about the negative implications of all this for the Galatians' spiritual well-being. He questions whether they're even saved. So what we find in this text is, first of all, the Galatians' original unawareness, and then secondly, the Galatians' subsequent unfaithfulness, and finally, Paul's uneasiness about the Galatians and what this implies about their spiritual state. Let's begin with that first division, the Galatians' original unawareness. Paul begins by reminding the Galatians of what their lives had been like back before they were introduced to Jesus Christ, before they knew anything about the true God. All they knew was paganism. They had lived in ignorance and unawareness of God's truth. As pagans, they had been subjected to pagan moral and religious laws. And although these laws were not exactly the same as the Mosaic law, at least they had a vague reflection of God's law. Romans 2:14 says this about Gentiles. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience of a Gentile pagan made him feel guilty over his inability to obey even his own pagan law. In addition, pagans, like all men, had a general knowledge of God, not simply because of the fact that they had a conscience, but because they understood his creation. They knew of his power and goodness because of the beauty and the harmony of the creation around them that they saw. But they had suppressed this truth in unrighteousness because Romans 1:18 says, sinful man always does that. And they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, which Romans 1:25 says man always does. And this too had added to their guilt. These were guilt-laden people. Not having the revealed Word of God, the Galatian Gentiles had been ignorant of Him prior to their hearing of the Gospel. So they had lacked the knowledge that you have to have about Christ's death in order to be saved. You cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. General revelation, the knowledge that God is the creator who created the beauty all around us, the sense of God's presence in one's conscience, the sense of God's goodness in one's conscience, that's not enough. You've got to have the specific information about the death of Jesus Christ in order to become saved. They hadn't had that. And in their ignorance and superstition, they were plagued with feelings of guilt, knowing nothing of God's grace. We begin our text in Galatians 4:8, which says just that. However, at that time, Paul writing to the Galatians, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Before the Galatian Gentiles believed in Christ, they worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped Zeus. They worshiped Aphrodite. They worshiped the whole pantheon of Greek and Roman false gods, myth gods. They even worshiped little manufactured gods, idols made by craftsmen. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul writes this, "The things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." So in worshiping these pagan gods, they were actually worshiping demons unaware. Demons that associated themselves with these pagan gods. And these gods were really no gods at all. But they were powerful beings, powerful enough to keep the Galatians locked up in spiritual darkness and ignorance. Before the Galatians had learned about Christ, the ignorance and superstition regarding these gods had locked them in and enslaved them. The Galatians had also become enslaved to pagan laws of morality. They had tried to submit to these ethical do's and don'ts taught by the pagan priests. In Colossians 2:20, Paul called these the elementary principles of the world, and he describes some of them like this. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The Galatians' spiritual unawareness prior to their hearing the gospel was somewhat excusable. But their voluntary enslavement to the law, after being introduced to the gospel and converted to Christ, was the result of unfaithfulness to Him. So what we've seen is the Galatians, first of all, began with an unawareness of Christ before they heard the gospel. And now we hear the second part of the objection of Paul and the protest of Paul against their falling back into the slavery of the law. The Galatians' subsequent unfaithfulness, which we see in verse 9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The Galatians had come to know God and to be known by God. It wasn't simply that they knew about God. It wasn't simply that Paul had given them some factual information, some theological data to work with about the nature of God. It wasn't just that. It was that they had come to know God. Not just about him, they had come to know him personally. More accurately, God had come to know them, adopting them as his own sons and daughters, setting his love on them. God has to initiate a relationship like that. We can't do it. He has to start the ball rolling. He has to get it started because we're dead in our sins and transgressions, and dead people can't do anything. Unless God reaches down and touches that life and regenerates it, the person can't even believe because the person has no power to do anything of spiritual value whatsoever. God had done that for these people. Knowing and being known speaks of the closest possible relationship between God and man. It's the kind of knowing about which Jesus speaks in John 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." The joy of God's people is this privilege of knowing him. That's our great joy. In Jeremiah 9, God said this in the Old Testament, "Let him who boasts, boast of this." You want something to boast about? Here's something really legitimate that you can boast about. "That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness." So the essence of our sonship, having been adopted by God, is to know and be known by God in an intimacy of communion with him. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life." You want a definition for eternal life? Jesus said, here it is. It's living in heaven and all the bliss and the streets of gold and all that. No, it's not what he said. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The worst thing that can happen to a person in this life is to die, be flung out into eternity, stand before Jesus Christ as his judge, and hear the words, "I never," what? "Knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Amazingly, having experienced the privilege of coming to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Galatians had then come to the conclusion, that's not enough. I want something more. And the Judaizers had come along and said, "Well, we can tell you how to get more. Obey the law. Do what eventually John and Charles Wesley would do. Bring it about yourself. That will bring you a heightened level of holiness and a sense of your righteousness before God. You'll get to be more obedient, and God will love you more for that." Paul says to them, in essence, "How could you even consider that? How could you even consider going back to trying to earn your salvation by obeying the law, thinking that would somehow get you closer to God or lock you into your salvation so that you don't have to worry about losing it? Granted, you're trying to obey the Mosaic law rather than your old pagan law, but the principle is the same. You've placed greater emphasis and greater trust on your obedience to God than his goodness and grace to you. And that is wrong." We fall into that, don't we? That's so easy for us to fall into it. It gives us a sense of control. It gives us a sense of being in charge. We don't have to rely on somebody else, God. Man, it's hard to just let go and trust God. The law is weak and worthless because human flesh can't obey it. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. We can't obey it. We can't adhere to it. Even if we fast twice a week, on Wednesdays and Fridays up till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, even if we go to church every day, even if we spend all of our time doing good deeds, we cannot obey the law. It's not in us. The capacity to do that is something we completely lack. The law is weak and worthless because human flesh cannot obey it. It has no power to save anyone from condemnation. And it's worthless because it has no spiritual power in and of itself. It has no life. Martin Luther put it this way. I love the way he put it. The law is weak and poor. The sinner is weak and poor. Two feeble beggars trying to help each other. They cannot do it. They only wear each other out. But through Christ, a weak and poor sinner is revived and enriched unto eternal life. Thinking one can prove himself by his obedience to the law and thus become assured of his salvation is what Paul calls a weak and worthless elemental thing. Elementary thing. It's an elementary, it's a kindergarten, it's a rudimentary, it's the ABCs of religion. It's where we all start. And hopefully we don't end there. It is one of the naive concepts that we are born with, and we just have to deal with it because it's so natural to us. It's innate in us to think we have to take the bull by the horns and save ourselves rather than trusting and falling back on the grace of God. It's one of the basic principles to which the sinful pride of fallen man always invariably falls prey when he decides to become religious at all. Worst of all, the Galatians were going back to a new form of the old spiritual slavery under which they had suffered, like that child heir we saw in the last passage, who was always treated like a slave. Before, they'd been enslaved by the deceptions of the pagan priests, but now they were doing the job themselves. They were deceiving themselves, trading in their spiritual freedom for the bondage of Jewish legalism. They were letting the Judaizers persuade them that there was some sort of spiritual merit to be gained by showing God that they can obey His law. Not handling, not tasting, not touching, not even thinking about it. The two characteristics which Mosaic law and pagan law shared in common were, first of all, an inability to accomplish anything significant or beneficial spiritually. And secondly, the ability to make people think it can. To make foolish people think that if they just try hard enough to obey somebody's law, God or somebody else's law, they can bring it off. They can make themselves acceptable to God. They can become righteous with a righteousness that God will recognize and accept. Now, Paul illustrates some of the Jewish practices which the Galatians had adopted in order to be like the Jews and secure their own salvation. Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This illustrates the weak and worthless elements of Judaism into which the Galatians had fallen. Paul is attacking the heresy that Christians can improve their standing with God by observing days. And by that, he's referring to the Sabbath day. Or observing months, the Jewish new moons, the festivals that were held at the new moon in Israel each month. Or observing seasons, annual festivals like Passover or Pentecost. Or observing years, and here he's probably thinking about the year of Jubilee, every 50th year or so. Paul is saying that celebrating these festivals is a meaningless exercise which has nothing to do whatsoever with the Lord's favor. God originally established them for the Jews, but the Jews had become a nation that was like a branch of a tree that God had ripped off, torn off, broken off, and replaced by grafting in another branch, the branch of the Gentiles, on a temporary basis only. But they've been broken off and replaced. That's exactly the image Paul presents in Romans 11 to describe the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the redemptive plan of God. Until the Jews repent of their rebellion against God, there's no point to continuing their festivals and feasts. And there's absolutely no point whatsoever in a Gentile adopting those festivals and feasts, which don't even mean anything any longer for the Jews. Colossians 2:16, Paul writing to Gentiles writes, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Christ has come. Those things that were a shadow that promised the coming of Christ are now fulfilled. But the Jews have rejected Christ, so their celebration of those things which symbolized the coming of Christ are a hollow farce. They're meaningless. The religion of the Jews, as well as that of the Gentiles in Galatia, who were emulating those Judaizers, had deteriorated into external ritualism and an oppressive list of do's and don'ts. Now, this raises a question for us as Christians today about observing the Sabbath. Should we observe the Sabbath? Should we have met yesterday rather than today? And the answer to that is no, because the church has replaced Sabbath worship, Saturday worship, with the Lord's Day worship on Sunday, the day Christ rose from the dead. Now, does that mean it would be wrong for us to worship on Saturday? No, it doesn't mean that either. It just means we shouldn't do it in the same sense that the Jews did as part of the Jewish covenant. We are not to do it to fulfill the law, to fulfill the fourth commandment. We could, if we chose, worship on Saturday or on Tuesday or on any other day of the week. Romans 14 gives us that option. It says, "One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." A second question, which I think is far more appropriate and far more germane, far more important to us today, is this. Should we break the routine of weekly worship altogether just to keep ourselves from becoming legalistic like the Jews? And the answer to that is emphatically no. I really appreciate the fact we have a number of people visiting from out of town, and they had to make a decision. Nobody's going to know if we don't attend church today. Should we do it? You did the right thing by going to church. Weekly worship was not simply a Jewish custom. It was established by God clear back at the beginning of creation. He rested on the seventh day after having spent 6 days creating all of the universe. And he didn't rest on the seventh day because he really got tired creating everything. He didn't say, "Man, that Andromeda galaxy, that really took it out of me. I better take a rest. Those black holes, man, are they pesky." No, that's not what happened. He rested to satisfy himself with and in all the good things he had created. That's how he rested. Yesterday, my neighbors planted a fruitless plum tree out in front of their house, and it took them most of the morning to do that. And when they were done, they took a step back, stood out in the street, and looked at their house and just enjoyed what they had done. Enjoyed that plum tree. Well, that's exactly what God did on the seventh day. Only he hadn't simply planted a tree. He had created everything out of nothing. And it was all good, and he enjoyed it. Sin hadn't been brought into it yet. God sanctified that day. Genesis 2:3 says, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." God sanctified that seventh day. We were studying in our Sunday school class this morning with Pastor Dean leading us the whole concept of sanctification or holiness. It all belongs together. It all is part of the same etymological root. It basically means to separate something out. God separated out one day of the week to rest and to give us a rest. It's the day he claimed for his own. Rested means God surveyed his work and found delight and pleasure in all that he had done because it revealed his glory. Creation reveals his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Man needs one full day a week to do what God did on the seventh day. Reflect on his glory, delight himself in the Lord, and find satisfaction for his soul in doing so. You need that. You need that. He needs a day off to get out of the world, to get out of the world's system, the world's hectic anxieties, the world's hectic routines and responsibilities. Step back and refocus on the Lord. You need that. God created you to need that. If you don't have it, you're depriving yourself of something he needed, he set in you. You need to get back. You need to step back. You need to gather with God's people and recharge your batteries spiritually one day a week. Doesn't have to be Saturday. Doesn't have to be Sunday. But you need it one day out of seven. When you don't, and I want to be frank with you, you are disobeying the Lord. You are defying a pattern he set up. That's why I say I have such respect for the folks who are here visiting with us, because they could have not done that. And nobody but they and the Lord would have known that. In our text, Paul has, in essence, said this to the Galatians. He has said, despite the fact that God has saved and adopted you and granted you the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, you have subjected yourselves once again to the bondage of a weak and worthless law. This would be excusable if you were still ignorant, if you were still pagans, but you're not. How on earth have you done something you know better than doing? You've done this with the knowledge of the truth that I myself have taught you, Paul says. Well, now Paul gets down to the thing that's really bothering him. And this brings us to the third division of this text, verse 11. And I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. A better translation, a more accurate translation, because the word you here is in the accusative. What Paul's actually saying is, I fear you. Not I fear for you. I fear you. Paul feared the Galatians because they had the power to really disappoint him. And it looked like they were going to do that. He hoped they wouldn't, but it was certainly looking that it was going that way. And whenever we choose to love someone, we give him or her the power to hurt us and disappoint us. Every true Christian teacher is vulnerable to this kind of disappointment. Jesus was disappointed by Judas. Jesus was disappointed by Peter, who denied he even knew him three times over with a curse on the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus was disappointed with Philip in the upper room just hours before that. When Philip had said, well, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. That will be enough for us. And Jesus' response was, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Samuel was disappointed by Saul. David was disappointed by Ahithophel. Paul was disappointed by a number of the churches he had established, one of which, in this case, the point of the text we're reading, was the churches, plural, at Galatia. True teachers teach in the hope that their teaching of the truth will do some good for people, that it will draw people to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, acting on the truth that they've taught, that the Lord will be glorified and that they will be blessed not only in time but in eternity because of the truth they've received from that teacher. And when that doesn't happen, regardless of why it doesn't happen, when it doesn't happen, those teachers are vulnerable to severe disappointment. They weren't, if they're true teachers, they weren't teaching for their own ego. They weren't teaching for an income. They were teaching because they felt this is what God had given them to do for the sake of the kingdom, and it hasn't happened. And they feel like a failure, and they begin to question, am I even called into the ministry? Because I was thinking this would happen, and it didn't happen. Paul feared that his ministry labors among the Galatians had been in vain. And he had given himself. He had labored for the Galatians. He had suffered a stoning which left him all but dead for the Galatians. And now it seemed like it didn't matter. To put it another way, he feared that they had never become truly converted, and therefore weren't really born again Christians after all. That they looked like it, but as it turned out, they weren't. Otherwise, how could they have forgotten their former slavery to pagan law and surrendered their freedom in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to a new form of slavery, this time Jewish slavery, slavery to Mosaic law? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says Christ has become for believers righteousness and sanctification and justification. So if the Galatians were truly believers, he should have been all of that to them, but it wasn't looking like he was. They probably weren't Christians, Paul's saying. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't given up the possibility that they're really Christians, but he's really afraid that that's the message coming from their lives to him. There is an enormous tug on the human heart. You feel it, and I feel it. To trust self rather than the grace of God for our salvation, the most important issue in our lives. Even if we as believers, who are truly believers, are honest with ourselves, we have to say, you know, it doesn't come natural to me to simply trust the grace of God. Even we as believers have a constant fight on our hands, because it's our tendency to revert back to the old fleshly dependence on ourselves. If you want the job done right, do it yourself. No. You want the job done wrong, do it yourself. If you want it done right, trust Christ. We go back to those elemental things so naturally, so quickly. We go back to those worldly traits of our flesh. And I think one of the very best illustrations of this that we find in Scripture is the example of the Pharisees. We see this proud bent in their human nature so clearly. Now, when we read about the Pharisees in Scripture, you can come to the conclusion these people are just the worst of the worst. Actually, they were the best of the best. Humanly speaking, they were the very best. They did things in their own flesh to try to improve their standing before God. You say they were just hypocrites who were conceited. No, they actually had standards. They actually had laws against being a hypocrite who was conceited. They understood that was a danger themselves. They had seen Greek culture intrude in on the beliefs and lifestyle of the Jews. And they had seen that was a threat to the nation, that God would punish the nation for that. And so they wanted to protect the nation. They wanted to put an end to the incursion of the world into Judaism. So they ended up doing what John Wesley and the Holy Club did 18 centuries later. They sought holiness through human effort. The Pharisees believed God had sent Israel into Babylonian captivity because of his displeasure with them for setting aside the law and ignoring it. So they added to the law, surrounding it with a whole collection of rabbinical sayings that were even tougher than the law, thinking that if people will simply do what we tell them to do, they won't even be close to violating the law. The Pharisees were well-intentioned businessmen who simply hoped that by encouraging Israel to obey the law, they could avert another punishment by God by sending Israel back into exile somewhere else. Unfortunately, they failed because the hedge around the law which they had erected had only to do with outward behavior, not with the issues of the heart. When Jesus came, he told the Jews, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we hear that, our inclination is to say, well, that shouldn't be hard. I mean, they were such hypocrites. That's not the reaction you would have gotten from the Jews. They would have said, "You're kidding me. Nobody can be more obedient to the law than the Pharisees. They're the most holy people we know of." And so when Jesus comes along and says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not even going to the kingdom of heaven. Implication, they're not either. In other words, salvation involves righteousness of the heart and not just that of outward obedience. And righteousness like that comes only from God, as he redeems a person by his grace, regenerates him by his Spirit, adopts him to himself as his own son, and begins to sanctify his life and his heart. That makes him righteous. In addition to that, he's already imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Trying to make yourself righteous by your own feeble efforts will only turn you into a slave-like child spiritually. By contrast, God's amazing grace completely transforms the heart as a person believes in Jesus Christ. That was the understanding that drove John Newton to write his timeless hymn, Amazing Grace. Newton had a difficult life. Newton's mother died when he was 7 years old. He left home and went to sea at the ripe old age of 11. And there he learned to live a horrible life. He got involved in the slave trade. He lived a life that was wicked and vile with no restraints whatsoever. When he was 23 years old, his ship got into a storm that almost sank it. And he became so frightened that he cried out to God for mercy. And Jesus wonderfully responded to his prayer, graciously redeeming and transforming this horrible, vile life of this 23-year-old sinner, John Newton. Afterward, he never ever wanted to forget where he'd come from. And so he had a plaque made that he hung over his mantle in his fireplace that had the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." With that understanding deep in his soul, in his bones, he wrote those words that we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet that sound," that saved a fairly bad guy. No, saved a wretch. He was honest, like me. "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." May that song not simply be something we sing, but be the cry of our hearts as we understand we too are not saved by our good works, only by God's grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have graciously drawn us to yourself. We did not have the spirituality to make that decision in our own intelligence. We were dead. We were tragically dead, hopelessly dead in our sin. And you stepped in and saved us, not because you looked ahead and saw what wonderful people we would become. Anything good in us is simply there because you planned it and decreed it. We know the world says this is totally unfair, that if you didn't do it for all men, you shouldn't have done it for us. But we know the reality of it all, that you shouldn't have done it for us either, that it was simply a display of your marvelous grace. And we love you for that. Accept our praise and our worship and our love today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.